an ice break. Today did a lot to knock all that down. It's amazing. I guess it's going to get even warmer. So, but we're not over winter yet. We've still got February to go. But it's good to be back. I hope that we can get in our rhythm again. I still kind of feel like I'm out of rhythm or something. But it's good to be back. Good to see you all back. And by way of announcement tonight, today is the 11th of January, and it is Cindy's birthday today. Yeah.
She has a grandchild. How wonderful. I have to wait until 60 here.
Well, 56. Yeah. She was born the 11th of January, 1961. I was born in... I was born April 25th, 1961. So between now and April 25th, we are different in numerical age number, so I get a pick at her for about three and a half months here, and just to rub it in, I was talking to her the other, it's been a while, but I got to thinking about our ages, and when, you know how you always say, well, who was president when you were born? And we used to, you know, do that with my dad. I think Wilson was president when my dad was born. And we would always say, well, we were born in 61, so Kennedy was president. But then I got to thinking about it, and I thought, oh, wait a minute. Kennedy was elected president in November of 60, but he didn't take the oath of office till the 20th of January. So technically, she was born when Eisenhower was president. That even sounds, yeah, that sounds older. Not me, though. I was born when Kennedy was president. She was born when Eisenhower was president. So, yeah. And Kristen's doing well. The little bit of surgery that they had went extremely well, and she's healing up nicely now, and I think everything's going to be just fine. And I know you're all can't wait to see Lincoln, and I'm sure he'll be here before long and screaming and causing trouble. But any other announcements before we get started tonight? Oh. Oh. Yeah. If you could help her out, it would be great. If anybody could help her, because she's.
It may take a lot of time. It may take like three visits.
Yeah. It's teeth cleaning. It's not dentistry. It's teeth cleaning.
I think it's Tuesday mornings. It might be mornings on one day. It might be afternoon on one day. It's like either 8 to 12 or 12 to 4, Tuesday through Thursday. And she needs children for 4 to 9 and then 9 to 18. And they would have to get a copy of their adult within 10 minutes. So if you know of anybody that wants a cleaning, it costs $20.
I'll tell you, I know it's your department. Why can't you be a little older than
I was pulling out patients, someone had two, and she pulled out hers, none. And she's like, well, why did I get none? And some got two. And she's like, pull out patients, and here's what I'm going to look. She has got responses that nobody's like following up with her, type thing. She needs four adults. I think I'll qualify, and Mark might qualify for the summer. Right now, we need. See, that's the problem. He's having this work, and.
We'll give him a question.
He said he just wowed out of age.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's get ourselves started tonight. And now, please, Romans chapter 14. You should be becoming fairly familiar with this passage by now. I'm going to pick this up and read a little bit different section than we've been reading. Again, we're doing preliminary work to this. It's almost as if we're at a checkpoint. But I'm more and more convinced that what we're doing is beneficial because of the enormity of the importance of what this section is about and what it's going to provide for us to be able to do in level two of our sonship education. And so with no apologies at all for what we've been doing or what we're going to be doing, it's very important that we really understand what we are to do in this section and why. But instead of picking it up at verse 1, and usually I read down through the first 10 or 11, 12 verses here, I want to pick it up, and again, the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned in that section, but I want to pick it up at verse 13. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Before we get started this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Grateful we are for this opportunity, not only to fellowship with you in the Word, but fellowship with others as we do so. And Father, we thank you for the work that's gone in preparation for this class, and we're extremely grateful for that work. And Father, as we advance in this study concerning equity, we pray that our edification might be magnified and might be grown. And Father, as we continue to study your word, we pray that things might become more clear in regards to who we are, what our mission is in life, and how we need to conduct ourselves in preference to one another. For these things we pray in your name, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
All right. One of the reasons why I read this is because there's some things that are now coming to a head here that were going to be extremely important to our continuance, both individually and as a local assembly. And this is a very critical passage, and something gets brought up here for the very first time by name. And that issue is an issue that I've talked about many, many times. And it's one of the things that a lot of Christians have a very difficult time answering, but it's something that you should be able to answer lightning quick. It should be on the tip of your tongue. Anybody who would ask you, nobody ever will ask you. Only people like me ask questions like this. But if it ever was asked you, and it's a question you should ask others. It's a great question to ask sometimes when you're talking to other believers. And that question is, of course, why do you go to church at all? And you ought to be able to answer that with lightning speed. Why do you go to church? Why does this church exist? Why go to church at all? Now, there's a lot of reasons, but there is an overwhelming reason. There is a major reason. And you'll get a lot of, you know, people will stumble around with fellowship and worship and a lot of other things, you know, well, we like the music or whatever. Sometimes it's, well, because this little doll goes there and I like her and so I'm going there because of her. By the way, that's happened here. That's happened here more than once. We were the grounds for which some guy was trying to impress some girl, and they stayed just long enough until they got dating one another, and then they just took off. Sometimes churches are lonely hearts clubs where men and women go to try to find other men and women. But you'll get a lot of answers. Some of them are legitimate, and some of them are correct. Some of them are good, but there's an overriding major pinnacle reason why you go to church in the first place. What is it? That's right. And the first time in your epistles that the word edify or any of its forms, any of its variations arises is right there in verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And one of the things I find interesting is that most people, they don't have a clue as to what that is. And they don't understand, and the pastor ought to be able to understand that more than anybody, that that's the reason why he's the pastor of that church, is to oversee the edifying of the assembly. He is not to produce it, because he can't produce it. But he is to act as a surrogate father to oversee the edification of that assembly. I think it's important when you realize that a word or a phrase gets repeated often by an author, usually there's something big about it, something to take notice about. And I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before or not, but you take the word edify, which of course edification, an edifice, it means a building process, all of those kinds of things. But when you look at the word edify in your Bible, would you be surprised to realize that the word edify is almost exclusively a Pauline word? It's used 20 times in some manner or form. Now, I'm talking about in all of its variations. It's the edification, edified, edifieth, edify, edifying. Those are all used in the Bible. 20 times it's used. You know, if an author uses a word 10 times in his writings, I mean a significant, a really important word doctrinally, they're all important doctrinally, I know that, but then you should take notice of it. There's one time, only one, in which the word edify is used outside of Paul. And it's in Acts chapter 9, and it's in that passage in verse 31 where it's referring to the churches of the remnant of Israel who had their rest and they were edified. Edifying is a part of Israel's program as well. But that's the only time that word is ever used in the scriptures. in connection with Israel's program. I'm not trying to make it a lesser thing, because it's not. It's never, but what I find fascinating is, out of the 20 times it's used, 19 times it's used by the Apostle Paul throughout his epistles. This is the first of 19 times we're going to run into this issue. I'd say that edification is a big, big thing to Paul. He was nuts about it. And like I said, the fact of the matter is, most folks, when they come to Bible class, they come to church or any of these kinds of things, they think about reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, finding truths out of the Word of God, some kind of chicken soup for the soul kind of thing, and all of this kind of... That's not why a local church exists. But that's why this local church exists. That's what we're here for. We're here to be edified unto godliness. And by the way, this is really stressed to the pastor in the pastoral epistles, that there you are being edified unto godliness, which is in faith, which means there's a counterfeit to godliness. There's a counterfeit to edification because it's not in faith. But all I'm after is that I think that little tidbit there it gives you some kind of an appreciation for what we're doing. And if the issue of edify comes up in our section, and for the very first time, that there's something about edifying another, that this is one of the major issues that we're going to be allowed by our Heavenly Father to handle. And we are going to be allowed to handle this issue, to see to it that edification takes place in the local assembly, that it takes place on an individual level with ourselves, and to see to it that it's taking place in the entire assembly among each other, and there is no restriction of that edification. And one of the things that has to happen is that's got to grow even more powerful than it is in you already, to realize that's what we're here for. Because in edification is the whole work of sonship. It's the whole issue of who God has made us to be in Christ, the living Word's the living God becoming living within us to prepare us, teach us, train us, and equip us for our vocation in the heavenly realm when we get to liberate the creature, or deliver the creature rather, from the bondage of corruption and liberate it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's why this section has got to be grasped with a weight and an importance where you realize I am incapable of doing what this says without the previous information that I've been taught. I am completely incapable of it. It cannot work within me without the things that I have been taught by my Father that now all come to play and all now have to be brought to the table, so to speak, they're demanded, they're required for us to be able to do one of the greatest and most important operations our Father has. Don't let yourself, when you read and reread and reread this passage, you take pay close attention to the weight that God puts on and has the Apostle Paul put on it when he has Paul write what he says. When in verse 15 he talks about destroy not him. You're now put in a position that you weren't in before. You could actually now destroy someone. You could destroy them. And then one of the biggest things that ought to rock you back and, like I say, buckle you at your knees is in verse 20 where he says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. One of the operations that you're going to have is that you're going to be doing, you're going to be involved in the very work of God, that you could actually destroy it. You could throw a wrench in the machinery and destroy everything that he has set up and that has taken years to get accomplished within a local assembly. So it's very important that we understand this and that we really appreciate and pull together the things that we have been taught and make sure that we're operating upon them, because all that information comes to bear now. And I don't have time to go back over and review everything. So when we're looking at this issue of equity, as we've looked at before, I just want to once again draw your attention to something. By the way, this definition that we have at the top there of equity being what is fair, right, equal, unprejudiced in interpersonal relationships and dealings, prompted by a heart of goodwill, that's going to be more, we're going to get a better working definition than that as we go on. But the summary statement that we have had and we've been working with, and I'm sure you've written this down many times, I put it back up on the board tonight and I have put in red and bolded the end of it. Because what I'm after is that when you look at that summary statement, and if you pick it up, say, right, let me get my, there. If you pick it up right there, it says, this also involves having the capacity to make decisions for what is good, profitable, beneficial, and productive in view of the things that God wants to accomplish in His program with us. Now, that's an important part of that summary statement, because part of having an understanding of godly equity is that when you look at a weaker brother, you understand with a measure of fullness, maybe not at least the measure of fullness you need to have in level one of your sonship education, you understand what God is doing with him. And you understand it's not your job to do God's job. You are not God. I know that may come as a shock to some, but you're not. You always have in view the things God wants to accomplish in His program with us, with that, even with that individual weaker brother in this dispensation of grace, in view of the ultimate aim of our sonship edification. That becomes the lifeblood of why. That's what drives you and drives you and drives you. Is the edification, and that when you view another brother or sister in Christ, and you understand they're part of the body of Christ, you want their edification to be as valuable and to them as it is to you. You want them to grow just as you grew and become a part of the. It's not just so that they can individually see. I understand right division, so I can go out now and use it like a shillelagh and just cut a Baptist to pieces. And that's what a bunch of people who rightly divide, that's about all they ever get. That they're there to learn how everybody else is wrong and go out and make sure and tell them. And pound them into dust and then say, ha ha ha, we've got the truth and you don't. Blah, blah, blah. We'll even have conferences and confirm that idea. But the issue is to understand that something happened to you back in Romans 8 when God told you for the first time what He intended to do with each and every one of you, and that had to do with being able to deliver the creature out of its bondage of corruption and be put in that thing. And as a son out there, you're going to function not as an individual only, but you're going to function as a body for the entire the earth itself. You're going to be a body. And therefore, it's important to you that, like it would be in your own body, that your liver grows as well as any other part of your body grows. Even though you never see your liver, you don't ever put makeup on your liver, but try to live without it. And there's a little bitty thing underneath that liver. Try and live without your pancreas. Some people, and to this day, one of the most deadly forms of cancer there is pancreatic cancer. Do you know how big a pancreas is? It's a little bitty thing. It's about the size of the end of your thumb. And it's hidden underneath the liver. Nobody ever sees it. You probably never thought one thing about your pancreas today. Well, maybe some of you did. I don't know. Some of you can be really weird. But I didn't. I didn't give my pancreas a thought. But it's getting nutrition. The heart and the lungs are not holding back oxygen or blood from nourishment from going to it. And it's able to continue doing its job. And if it doesn't, I die. And one of the things we've got to start getting our eyes upon is that bigger picture of what our Father wants to do with us. And that's why I'm going back to this and emphasizing this, that one of the things our Father wants to accomplish when we look at another brother, a weaker brother, that's what we think of. When we look, that's equitable decision making. And it's going to involve something that sometimes we are nauseated by, and that's interpersonal relationships. But we're going to have to interpersonally relate with one another. And that shouldn't be nauseating at all. That should be something by now that has gotten some changes made in our inner man, to where when it comes to the edification of another saint in our local assembly, that is something that you want to be involved in. Folks, this is just where it starts. Again, the end is what God ultimately is going to accomplish with us, and He's creating this new creature for a future role when, at the conclusion of the dispensation of grace, as I say, He's going to deliver the creature in the heavenly places from the bondage of corruption and put us as the new creature in its place, so that we can fulfill operations that He has for us in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So equitable decision making also recognizes the issue of what is good, profitable, beneficial, and productive, but listen, in view of that saint's future role. And that you can, they can come in here, and if they do come in here, sometimes they can come in here with tremendous baggage and with real problems as far as their edification is gone. But one of the things that marks them is that they are positive toward what's being done here. And we'll develop that when we define, develop, and fully flesh out what the weaker brother is. But for right now, I'm trying to get you to see the importance of some of these things, because when it comes to this issue of looking at chapter 14 of Romans, we have here the issue of the weaker brother, but even though he's a weaker brother, one of the things you've got to appreciate is, listen, and I'm going to say this, and I hope I say it 1,000 times until you're sick of hearing it. You will never, ever understand Romans 14, 1 through 57 without seeing it from the perspective of sonship edification. And I mean this. If all you see is Paul's epistles, even if you rightly divide them and you just see them as milk to meat, you still are only going to get about 10%, maybe 20, 25, 30% out of what's there. You won't even get close to getting 100% of what's there, because you have to have an understanding of sonship edification in order to appreciate what's being said here, in order for it to be able to do its effectual work in you. Because here's the crux of the matter. When you see the issue of he that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations, one of the first things we're going to have to make sure is getting God's perspective on this, because you're going to have to look at a weaker brother through the eyes of your Father, not through your eyes. You look at a weaker brother through the eyes of your flesh, you're going to destroy him. You looked at him through a new set of eyes, through the eyes of your Father. Because when your Father looks at that weaker brother, even though he may be under the law predominantly, he's put himself under the law, he's keeping dietary restrictions, he's keeping days and all of these kinds of things, and maybe a numerous problems that are associated with all of that. He thinks he's far better off because he got in a tank or a river or a creek or a pond or whatever. All right? You've got to understand, when your Father sees that person, he sees him as a son. Don't ever get the idea that sonship is only to the enlightened, that you become a son when you get to Romans 8. 14. You didn't become a son at that point. When did you become an adopted son to your Heavenly Father? Exactly. The very moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You adopted as a son at that time. Now, like all of our sanctification, we had to learn who God has made us to be in Christ, because it's one thing to know you're a son, it's a whole different thing to act like one, and walk like one, and think like one. But the fact of the matter is, you've got to realize that your father, even though it's a weaker brother, God is still treating him as a son, even though they don't know it. I don't care if he's a Baptist, a Charismatic, a Pentecostal, a Presbyterian. I don't care who he is or she is or how, quote, screwed up they are doctrinally. That's, if they truly are justified unto eternal life, your father is treating them as a son and as a daughter. An adult son and an adult daughter. And you're to be aware of that. And when you're aware of that, that's going to dictate to you a lot about how you're going to treat that weaker brother too. He may not know everything you know. He may still be having trouble with the rudiments of the world concept. But you're being told here, as a strong one in the faith, don't you dare come over to that weaker brother and tell him or her he or she can't do this or can do that or should do this or shouldn't do that, that because God is treating him as a son just like you. And God expects that person to make decisions, whatever decisions they make, based upon the amount of whatever sound doctrine they're operating upon in the details of their lives. And it may be the only sound doctrine they've got to operate upon is the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection, without any works of any kind. All right? That's plenty of sound doctrine to get underway. But that's how your father's going to treat him. Verses 1, 2, and 3 here, and I'm not doing this as an outline of the chapter, but I'm trying to just speak to the chapter a little bit here before we get off on something else that I want to do. But verses 1, 2, and 3, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. For one that believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth judge him that, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right. God receives him. Do you realize that because God is treating you as a son, think of yourself for a moment, because he's treating you as a son, he receives what you do based upon that sonship principle. Even though you learn 2, 3, 4, 5 years later differently, and you don't do it anymore. And isn't that how a father deals with an adult? Yeah, that's how I deal with my sons and daughters, as adults, not as children. Even if they're doing things that I look at and I say, well, that's a dumb thing to do. They're probably going to pay for that somewhere down the road, and oftentimes they do. I did too. Now, I know this is going to throw up a lot more questions than you've got answers for right now, but that's all right. Principle, though, is, and you'll see how it smooths out and how everything will be just fine when you realize that that's how God dealt with you. Heavens, when I first learned right division, you know what I thought I was going to do? I thought I was going to take, some of you remember coming out of the days of being, you know, Arby theme and all of that systematic theology and Greek and Hebrew until I was blue in the face. What I thought I was going to do with right division, and Denny Walters, when Denny Walters explained right division to me and to Bob Bidlack, and I went away from there blown away, and all of a sudden verses that I thought I had to go and get my Greek tools and wrench them so hard and warp them out of their context and everything else to make them fit together with other passages, really weren't bumping heads at all. It was Israel's program. It was our dispensation of grace. So that made so much sense. Now, what I thought I was going to do when I came back from all of that, I thought, well, here's what I'm going to do. When I told you, maybe this is one of the great benefits that we all had together, was that I was dumb as a stump when it came to a lot of this stuff, because what I said to you at the time, I truly believed. And we were in the other building, and I stood up and I said, we're going to go back, we're going to halt, you know, we'd started Romans already, and I said, we're going to stop, And we're going to go back and we're going to look at just exactly when did the dispensation of grace begin. And I said to you, we're just going to make this one small adjustment. But I believed that it was just a small adjustment, that it wasn't Acts 2, it was Acts 9, where Paul was saved and raised up. I had no idea at the time. I didn't know anything about sonship. I thought I was going to be able to take that doctrine and fit that into everything else and leave the rest of it untouched. That all the other doctrine we'd learned and all the other things I was teaching, the methodology by which I taught, the systematic approach, correcting the Bible. Heavens, at that time, I didn't understand that God had preserved His Word in the King James Bible. I didn't understand that at that time. It's one of the reasons why I won't allow my notes or tapes or anything else from that period to go out over the internet. Because there's all kinds of Bible correction going on in there and my own translation, a better translation, and all this kind of business. Oh, my father was still treating me as a son at that time. And what he was regarding was the little bit of correct doctrine I was acting upon. And knowing that he and his word was going to be the thing that made the difference and nothing else. And it wasn't going to happen overnight. Verse 4 comes along there. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The individuals who's in charge of that person's. Now that's why I started off tonight talking about edification. This is a shocker to a lot of people. But the person who is in charge of that saint's edification process, that saint's godly edification that's taking place in his inner man, in his soul, the one in charge of that is God. It's one of the reasons Paul uses that master illustration there. When you start stepping in on the process of another person's edification, you are making a grave mistake. Now, I'm saying that right now that way, and you're probably saying, well, then we're supposed to just take a complete hands-off approach. Nope. Doesn't say that. He says, just make sure you don't put a stumbling block. You're going to have to be able to discern in godly equity what is a stumbling block and what is not. And how you can be a helper of their joy. How you can be someone who can aid to see to it that their godly edification is taking place without crossing the line of becoming their tutor or their governor. But the individual in charge of edification is God, not any pastor. No pastor is in charge of anybody's edification. And by the way, that's a critical issue just so that, you know, we make sure we clear the air on the matter. Going through this, I've told you before, my job is to see to it that you don't take my word for something. Now granted, I'm a human being, I make mistakes, and so I'm going to say things in the pulpit, and sometimes I don't have time to go back and corroborate everything I say. If I don't, shelve it. Don't believe it. You say, well, that's his opinion, maybe it's true, I don't know, but he didn't show me in the Word of God where it's, so I'll just have to shelve that. I know that, you know, he speaks extemporaneously, and you're going to say things from time to time like that. What I'm trying to say is, when it comes to everything that we have studied from Romans, really the beginning of it, but especially from Romans chapters, we'll say 6 verse 1, our sanctification, and all of the sonship education, there shouldn't be a single part of that that you would ever have to stand up to somebody and say, and then they would say, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that the very first thing that God wants you to know when it comes to your sanctified position in Christ and being properly edified is that you're dead to sin. But that's number one. That comes first. Why do you believe that? If you ever say, Well, that's what Mark Newbold taught. I can't wait to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody stand up there and they... I'm not saying that that is actually going to take place, but if it did take place, that the Lord would look down at you and he would say, what do you believe that? Well, Mark Newbold taught that. Oh, okay. Now, I know there's a lot of pastors that fancy the idea that because they taught it, Jesus would defer to them. Oh, well, since Dr. Blah Blah Idiot said it, well, he's got to be right and I'm wrong. Excuse me, let me put him on the throne. He doesn't have any scars in his hands and feet or in his forehead or side, but I'm sure he's impressed you enough that you'll be able to maybe squeak out redemption through him. You believe what you believe because if I do my job right, I'm going to annoy you to death to make you go to the Word of God and sit down with your Father and go back over it and make sure that you know it. That's one of the reasons why the exercises we do in this assembly, I try to not get you to look at a summary statement that I wrote or somebody else wrote. I try to get you to look at your Bible. You remember those times when I'll say, now look at your Bible. How does that work? You explain to me how that works. Not how I say it works, but how you understand that it works. That's the importance of what edification is about. And you're again, the Lord is not going to accept, Mark Newbold told me this. That's contrary to sonship, by the way. Jesus never once told Peter, James, John, or any of the apostles that he said something or believed something because, well, that's what Rabbi Idiot said. He said, these are the words of my Father. His Father taught him everything. And that's what you have to be able to do. You have to be able to say, I understand this, I believe this, I've settled this matter between my Father and by means of what's on the page of His Word. That's what's working. And that's why you've got to realize you do not run anybody's edification for them. I don't achieve it, you don't achieve it. God does. Now, why am I hammering away on this? Well, there's something our Father drops on us right at the end. And it just you look at it and you say, okay, that's just a nice way to conclude that. And it's not just a nice way to conclude it. In verse 7 of chapter 15, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the, what's that word? Glory of God. Granted, that's not the first time he's used the word glory. But there's something about the context there that starts the ball rolling to something that is going to be explosive in your understanding when you get into Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And you begin to realize the investment that your Father has made into this thing called the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and an inheritance that He is to receive from it. And you could stand between Him and His inheritance. We have to understand glory in a way we've never understood it yet. Now, what I do have to do is be a faithful messenger of what God actually says, but and to expound upon and the pattern, but it's a pattern God Himself created and gave for getting that edification accomplished. There in verse 5, you've got somebody who esteems one day above another, one who esteems every day alike. The one who esteems every day alike knows there's no rudiments of the world in this dispensation of grace. The one who esteems one day above another is operating on those rudiments of the world from the tutor and governor principle of the law. He hasn't learned about all those things yet. But it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Do you know that phrase, that statement, that saying? Let every man be fully persuaded. That's acknowledgement of that son's sonship status. That's what that phrase is doing. That is coming along and saying, I am absolutely acknowledging and understanding, appreciating that you are a son just as I am a son. And the edification process that took place in me to get me to the place that I am is going to have to take place the same way in you. And all I could do is come along if I try to force that issue, if I try to become your tutor, your governor, and step over that line, I'll destroy that. And I can tell you right now, the times that I got discouraged and the times that I got torn up oftentimes in my inner man were the times where other saints tried to become my tutor and governor. That is both God acknowledging that saint's sonship position and telling you that, and you acknowledging it as well, that saint has every right to be edified by the Father just the way I was. The Father and His Word. And of course, the Holy Spirit, all of that, everything that goes along with that. But that's what we're going to see. God wants that weaker brother operating on that small amount of doctrine he's got, even though it's only a small amount. And you're warned not to put a stumbling block in his way. That's what you're warned. And the stumbling block is you coming along saying, I'll tell you what to do. I had that opportunity at that wedding. There were questions that came up to me and about personal matters or conduct and behavior matters, and I could have said, well, I'll tell you what to do. I'm a pastor of a church, been pastoring there for 25 years. I'll tell you what to do. I can't do that. We have got to learn the skill, and it's an incredibly intricate, complex, it's not complicated, but it's a complex skill of making equitable decisions and understanding what is a stumbling block, what is not. And one of the basic things that you'll ever understand about a stumbling block is you coming along and saying, I'll tell you what to do. I'll show you what's right and wrong. What you're saying is, I'll be your tutor. I'll tell you what to eat and not eat. Or I'll tell you what you should do in this situation. I'll tell you what you should do in these circumstances. I'll make that decision for you. In other words, I'll be your governor. That is strictly forbidden as a son. Because as a son, you are free from governorship and from limited decision making. As a son, you get to make decisions on your own. Decisions that are made in light of your Heavenly Father, His instructing you out of the pages of His Word, and not the opinion of men who are operating upon some other form of wisdom. And I'm talking about Christians and preachers and pastors who think that because they went to some screwed up, idiotic seminary, and the more money they pay to the seminary, the more important they think it is. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. In fact, Satan has actually constructed and concocted the very means by which the church, the body of Christ, is killing itself, is seeing to it that no edification takes place through Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and seminaries. It's ingenious. And they're operating on another wisdom. They're not operating on the wisdom of God. Those guys don't see. Now, if you ask some professor, do you think the Bible has sense and sequence, they'll always say yes. They're going to say no to that because they think that what you're asking is, does the Bible make sense? Yeah, the Bible makes sense. But they'll be the first to tell you that, well, you know, the books aren't in the right order and some of them maybe got lost. There's a certain percentage of God's Word that we haven't figured out yet, As soon as the trowel and the shovel turn over a little bit of dirt somewhere in the Middle East, we'll learn about what really happened, what God really said, and we'll construct it. When we do, we'll let you know. But you're going to find your truth and light from us, not from God. God's lost it. He's lost his ability. He's lost control over his word. So they come up and concoct all kinds of ways for spiritual growth, the productive, everlasting, what was it, the purpose-driven life, and all the other garbage that comes down the pike. You know what those guys are? They're wise guys. And I mean that in the worst possible way. They're wise guys. Well, all right. I want to do something here. I want to look at something before we close. In fact, I meant for that to take 15 minutes. Let's go to this chart. All right. Equity. We've been looking at that issue. And part of the work that we've been doing as preparatory to getting into chapter 14 and beginning this instruction of godly equity is talking about what it requires, what it demands. And I think it's a valuable and wise thing to do because of how critical this is going to become, and because this, unlike any other time, is going to demand the use of what you have been taught. The use of what you were, and as big as that was in judgment, and it was huge in judgment, it's even bigger here. That's why I want to make sure that we understand and appreciate that. We've talked about one of the things this is going to require, and you can kind of put it as a title or as an overall catch-all phrase, it's going to require the small case S spirit, which is of God. Now, underneath that umbrella phrase are many things. I'm only going to put three on the board, but there's many things. One of those things, of course, is the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. Without that instruction, without the doctrine of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, to the end of chapter 13 and verse 14, you have no hope of being able to make equitable decisions. And I don't mean that to put your light out or to disappoint you or discourage you or any of those kinds of things. Because as long as you're operating on the doctrine positively and properly, everybody has time to get it. And you should be able to get it. I'm going to come back to that. But you're also going to have those residual or parallel doctrines that went along with it, which of course is those five core features of godly love and charity. And we're going to get two more. They're not the core features, but they're kind of the attachments to those core features that give it the opportunity of those core five features to grow and grow and abound and abound and abound. Because godly love and charity is going to be one of the most enormously powerful doctrines that you will ever operate upon throughout your entire life and your eternal life. So it's got to be given the means by which it's going to abound. And you get the last two in chapter 14. Maybe you can look for those. And of course, along with that, it's going to require that godly hatred for the works of darkness. Now, that may not be all that apparent right now, but that's going to come into, you'll be able to see the soundness of that as we go through this. All right, in the last few minutes that we have, I might as well get started on it. Let's take a look at these issues. This first one here, this issue of the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. And I don't know if you do this, but it's probably a good exercise once in a while to do it, to go back over, not all that doctrine or anything, but take your Bible. You don't need any of your notes or anything. Just take your Bible and go back and look at those sections again. And refresh yourself on them. And I just want to bring something out here. Let's see what happens here. To receive the instruction of wisdom, Flip back in your Bible to Romans 12:3. If you want to let your eye scanner, we're going to read through all this. How many components made up that doctrine? Do you remember? Nope. Six. And as your eye scans that a little bit, can you see where the first one begins and ends? Begins in verse 3. Where did it end? The whole form of doctrine ended in verse 16. All right. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Verse 9 says, let love. Oh, wait a minute. So love already has to have gotten developed. Yeah. And that's what you've got going on. Your parallel instruction and doctrine going on in receiving the wisdom. And now you ought to be able to... There's a reason why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this to remind you of it, really. Kind of that. I'm doing it to hope to get you to see that you can see the genius in what God did here. And He's already done it to you. You're already in a state of being able to be called one that is strong in the faith because of this doctrine. And so I hope you can look back and say, I can, if everything is coming down to this big issue, godly love has to be where He starts. And the first thing that He does there is in verses 3 through 8, He brings that godly love into existence for the very first time. And the primary thing that He does that with is what? Exactly. Body type thinking. The very first time we had to pretend, remember we had to pretend because we have said body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ 10,000 times. And I said we had to pretend like we've never ever heard that expression once in our lives. Because the first time your Father tells you you are one body in Christ, members one of another, is right there in Romans chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. And He brought that godly love into existence with its first major feature of selflessness. You remember the second component? Yeah, but I mean in your Bible. No, I'm not asking that. I'm verse numbers. Well, no, 9. 9 and 10, right? Godly love is kind. And then we went from that. You tell me. What's the reason why I've got a little dotted line up there? Not exactly. I mean, it is. That happens. But we learned two features of godly love. Selflessness and kindness. Loving kindness. Those two go together. That's right. But then what happens in wisdom? Do we learn more about love in the next component? No, we don't add a feature there. In fact, we don't add a feature in the next two components. The next component is verse 11. And that takes the godly love that we did learn about, and that now, that's the core of the core. The core of the core is selflessness and kindness. Those two have to go together. Otherwise, you have dissimulation. When those two go together, they can begin to function. And you can actually take them outside the walls of the local assembly and into your next arena of life that is the most common of all, which is your workaday world. And you can begin to put some things about the conformity that you have made to the image of Christ on display even there. And there's work and labor with your Father and operations He can do with you outside the local church in the world you live in where your job is concerned. Remember how I said it's like going up a flight of stairs and then you're on a level plane for a moment and then you go up another flight of stairs. You go up the first flight, you get two features of godly love and charity, and then you're going to do something with them. And then you go up another flight and you're going to get more. Then verse 12 comes along, and that deals with godly love in our common circumstances and situations in the world at large. And the reason why I've got that dotted line there is because those two go together. I'm not trying to say, I made that dotted line very, very light because I don't want you to think about it as being all separated. It's all one thing. But they really do. You've got two, two, and two. And you've got two issues there that are going to take the godly selflessness and kindness and be able to put those things on display. And again, verse 12 comes along there and says you're going to very possibly get your first taste of blowback when you do that, which is why the hope doctrine has to come up there. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And you're starting to get your feet wet for the first time, the fact that the message that you carry to the world of Jesus Christ dying for their sins, being buried and arose again, and that their only way to go to heaven to be with God forever and escape His wrath is by faith and trust in Him and nothing else. Not what you pray, not what you give, not what you ask, not what you turn over, not what you make, not what you invite, but what you believe. And it's faith alone. It's not walking an aisle or raising a hand or weeping tears of repentance. It's not praying some sinner's prayer. It's not asking God to forgive you. It's believing. But that's not the only part of the gospel. The gospel also, now you start to realize, includes what God is going to do with me after I've believed. And you're starting to take that message out. And you're going to get some blowback from it. And you realize for the first time that the majority of the time, and I mean the vast majority of the time, what you tell somebody, what you witness to somebody, and what you say to somebody of the truth of God's Word, whether it be for their justification unto eternal life or for their godly edifying as a son, is going to be rejected. The vast majority of the time, your message is going to be rejected. It'll only be accepted in a small fraction of the time, of people. And if you don't believe that, go back and take a look at 1st and especially 2nd Corinthians. Because part of the problem the Corinthians were having when it came to the sufferings of Christ was that they realized they were going to ruin their reputation in the eyes of men. And they'd rather have their reputation in the eyes of men sterling and their reputation in the eyes of God ruined. They traded it. And Paul had to set forth the fact that he himself, as the apostle of the Gentiles, where the mystery of Christ was revealed unto him, he was rejected far more than he was ever accepted. And you get a taste of that right there. And I didn't mean to get off on all that, but anyway. Now we start growing godly love and charity again. And the fifth component comes along and takes what that godly selflessness and kindness have done, and it's now developed through the third and fourth components so that we now have a heart that is tender. And tender-heartedness comes along, and that's developed as we express godly love among both saints and lost people. And then that sixth one, godly love among other saints of low estate. Now, of those six, and the answer is not all of them. I'll tell you that to start. The answer is not all of them. But of those six, which ones do you think have a direct bearing upon godly equity? Now, I'm talking to folks that this is old stuff to you. You should know this forwards and backwards. If you're going to have to deal with a weaker brother and not be his tutor or governor, and that the major thing that you want to see accomplished in that weaker brother is his edification unto godliness, which is in faith, you're going to need wisdom to do it. And I'm going to tell you right now, make it easier for you. You're not going to need all of it, but you're going to need some of it. What do you think you would need? I got I got all my answers right there, but not from the same person. I'm glad that nobody said 3 and 4. You're going to need 1 and 2. And you're going to need 5 and 6. Now, we're out of time, but I want to do this very same thing with the 3 components of judgment or justice. And think about that for a moment. That'd be a good thing for you to think about between now and Sunday. What would I need in justice to be able to bring to the table of equity? And then we're going to do the same thing with the 2 components of judgment. But I'll tell you right now, of all of those components, wisdom, the 6 of wisdom, the 3 of justice, and the 2 of judgment, there is one that stands out more than all the rest. I'm not saying it's more important, but I'm saying it stands out among all the rest. And I think that's one that I'm going to have to revisit. I am not going to reteach it, but we're going to revisit it. By the way, it's on the board. Any ideas? Yeah. Yeah. That one verse, Romans 12:16, is one of the most important preparatory verses for equity that you'll ever get. And so when you look at that again and you realize that that's the conclusion of our instruction of wisdom, be of the same mind one toward another. What does he say at the end of this? In chapter 15, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Verse 16 of chapter 12, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Remember how we worked on that word estate? There's a difference between the word state and estate. It's a very small difference, but it's important. And be not wise in your own conceits. You've got 3 sentences. Those were the 3 components of godliness in that component, or 3 aspects of godliness in that component. The godly thinking, be of the same mind one toward another. The godly living, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The godly labor, be not wise in your own conceits. And I don't know if you remember it or not, but when we taught that, we said an awful lot about Romans 14. We'd make mention of it many times about equity and the weaker brother. So I don't want to completely reteach it. It's about 30 pages of my own notes. And I roughly go through 3 to 4 pages in a Bible class, so it would take a little time. So if you want to pray for me, I'm going to try to condense that so that it's covered in just a couple of Bible classes. But that is going to be critical. That's why I say when it comes to the things that we bring to the table, when you talk about bringing the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, you should be able to go to, like, just looking in your Bible at those components and determine what about this component or that component would I need, what wouldn't I need. And to be quite honest with you, you'll need everything but those two. I mean, those two really have ramifications in another aspect, but I've got every other component, even in justice, that you're going to need. Maybe not as strongly as you need that 6th one in wisdom, but you're going to need those things to be able to make an equitable decision and to have placed into your hands one of your Father's most precious and valuable and highly esteemed commodities. And that is the edification, not your job to edify, but you could sure be an impediment to another member of the body's edification. All right. We'll stop right there for tonight. We'll pick it up on Sunday. Any questions or comments? I'd almost like to say, do you think this is a waste of time? But I don't think it's going to be. I think it's going to be well worth it. We're not going to make a big, big deal out of it, but it needs to be making enough of a deal out of so that we appreciate the value of what we've learned. And it's also a great time for people who just don't show up very often to be able to come here and catch up on some things, but it probably won't happen. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have taught us the way you have taught us, that we are not relying upon the words of men, but we're relying upon the word that you have written and preserved for thousands of years and have successfully taught and trained many members of the body of Christ who have gone before us and who are now present with you. And we look to fall into line, Father, with that grace, that thin grace line of those who appreciate why we're here, what you've given us to be able to make preparation for our vocational, our heavenly vocation in the creature. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be taught by you, by your word. We thank you for giving us the spirit of adoption and the leading of the Spirit, and that capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that will allow our human spirits to be created, generated, and formed into the image of your Son. And so we're just very grateful, Father, to be the recipient of such power and such grace tonight. And we just pray that we will be good stewards of it as we interact and relate with others in our assembly, and that we make sure that we never become their tutor or governor, and that we throw no impediment or stumbling block in their way. We thank you for this opportunity to be involved so that edification may freely take place within a local church, within an individual, and that we are out of its way so that you can do the work. We just pray that we will continue in your wisdom and understanding of these things and view these things from your perspective as we should, so that you might receive the honor and glory and we might receive the benefit of your grace. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.